Brother Steve, and as I look out upon the brethren assembled, it brings back many precious memories with each face I see. One of the joys of coming into the convention hall this morning was seeing Brother Webster. Kevin Burge and I haven't seen him for over 15 years, and we have very precious memories of the many weekends we spent in their home up in Boston in years gone by. And we could take a walk down memories lane with each one of you. It's, the brotherhood is a glorious experience, and the longer you're in it, the more precious it becomes. Sister Janet here, remember being in their wedding party. Very, very precious. Very few brethren in the truth movement that I love more than I love Brother George. Right. We bring the love of the New Brunswick class, and it's a joy to be with all of you. I was shocked by the assassination of Rabin. Just take a minute or so on that. I learned about it last evening. Brother Obie and Virginia and I were setting up our equipment for a showing in an Orthodox synagogue up in Albany, New York. We had had a noon session with them. I spoke for an hour at noon to them in the synagogue, the sanctuary. And the rabbi came in very upset, and he said, I don't know if we'll have the program tonight. He says, have you heard the news? Rabin was assassinated. Well, we had the program. He didn't expect anybody to come out, actually. We had 30. It was a smaller number, but it was a very blessed experience. But he was in a state of shock because it was an Orthodox synagogue. He's an Orthodox rabbi. And he says there's going to be an unfortunate backlash. He says people are going to make generalizations. They're going to say that it was the settlers' movement that assassinated Rabin. He says that's not true. There are extremists in any movement. In the settlers' movement this morning, Yasha, the council for the West Bank settlements, came out very strongly condemning assassination of Rabin, and they said that the assassin has to be prosecuted to the utmost of the law because Israel cannot tolerate such a thing. I think it's well to just bear in mind motivations. Remember why the settlers are in Israel. They're there because of their faith in the Bible. They're on the West Bank because they believe the Bible has told them to settle there. Why is Rabin in Israel? He was born there. I have tremendous respect for Rabin. I spent an hour and a half with him in a meeting. There were two newspaper editors at the meeting, but it was one-on-one between Rabin and myself. I mentioned the newspaper editors because they were very, very amazed. They said, we expected this to be an in-and-out interview, about 20 minutes at the most, because Rabin is a very nervous man. But he is very laid back, very calm. We had a very good exchange on different points. There were many points we agreed on. There were many points we disagreed on. Rabin has the video. He's seen the video. Rabin is an atheist, or he was an atheist. A very severe, sincere man, a very dedicated man to Israel. A man who did much for Israel. But because of his lack of faith in God and in the Bible, if you were in that position, certainly you would take the way he took in the peace process. He felt it was the only way to attain peace with the Arabs. And one interesting thing, I told him that on the basis of Bible prophecy, I expected over 1 million Russian Jews to immigrate to Russia in a 10-year period. This was back in 92. And he smiled and he laughed. He said, oh, no. He said, at the most, 100,000. Well, in 92 was an election where he became prime minister. And 1 week before the election, in a campaign speech, He said, we are going to have to, he says, as I get elected, if we get elected, if labor gets elected, he says, we're going to turn Israel's economy around so that we can absorb 1 to 2 million Russian Jews that are going to come to Israel in the next 10 years. But he is a man to be admired. He did much for Israel, although he was a man lacking in faith. The blood, a sprinkling. In 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice, Peter speaks of us being elect through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience of the Spirit, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He has the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ following our sanctification of the Spirit and following our obedience. And usually we think that the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus refers to our justification, and this takes place before our sanctification. This takes place before our walk of obedience as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Why does Peter here speak of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus as following our sanctification of the Spirit and the obedience of us as new creatures? Why does he speak of the blood of sprinkling of Jesus following our complete development as new creatures? We'll leave that thread hanging. We'll get back to it. In Exodus, the 24th chapter, we won't take time to read it, we have the account of the inauguration of the law covenant. And remember, the animals were sacrificed. The blood was, the account says, collected in basins. Some of the blood was sprinkled upon the tables of the law, picturing in, the satisfaction of the divine justice. An antitype would be similar to the sprinkling of the blood on the Day of Atonement, on the mercy seat, the satisfaction of justice. And then the remaining blood that was in the basins was sprinkled on the people of Israel. We feel that this is a beautiful picture of the sin offering. And remember Brother Russell's definition of the sin offering, the process by which the ransom price will be applied, or the process by which the world of mankind will receive the benefits of the ransom price. Brother Barton, you all heard of Brother Barton. He made an observation about the Hebrew word here that's translated basin. He observed that it's a very small vessel. Actually, it's translated goblet when it's used in connection with the temple vessels. A small vessel. It could be translated cup, because a cup is a small vessel. And he said, now how could all of this blood from the sacrifice of the animals, because it said plural sacrifices, be contained in small containers? Where would they get the small containers? Oh, he drew a picture. He said, Moses must have called out to the camp to bring in your cups, your small vessels, so that they could have a enough vessels to contain the blood that was going to be made available to the sacrifices. And you know, as the cups came in, they were all different colors, all different shapes, some cracked, some chipped. No two the same. And he likened that to the call of the church in the antitype. I'm sure you say, oh, I fit into the picture of the cracked cup or the chipped cup. We all do. But we're all different shapes, all different personalities, all different characteristics, all different backgrounds. And what was the purpose of those cups? When the animals were sacrificed, the blood was put in those cups, those small vessels. And part of it was sprinkled upon the tables of the law, picturing an antitype, the satisfaction of divine justice. And then the rest of the blood in those cups was sprinkled upon the people of Israel. That must have taken all day long to sprinkle all the people of Israel with that blood. And perhaps that's another reason why they had so many different vessels, because, you know, you just had one vessel, and you're trying to use that one vessel to sprinkle all the people in the camp. It would have been possible, but with many different cups, they could go to all different parts of the camp at one time, sprinkle the people. and complete that work in one day. So Brother Barton likened the cups and the collection of the cups to the call of the church. And then what was the purpose of the cups? To be the vehicle by which the blood of the sacrifices, the blood of the sin offerings would reach the people. And in antitype, the church is the vehicle, the means by which the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice, the benefits of the ransom price, will reach the people. Now Paul, in Hebrews the 12th chapter, verses 18 through 28, where he speaks of, we are not come unto Mount Sinai, but we are come unto Mount Zion. And then he enumerates a number of things, and then he speaks of the blood of the sprinkling of, the blood of, he speaks of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling. Here Paul is tying together in the types of Exodus 19, 20, and 24, the inauguration of the law covenant in Exodus 24. And on the morning of the third day in Exodus 19, the Lord would appear in the mountain, and Israel would know that he was present by the convulsion of the elements, darkness, clouds, thundering, lightning, the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet, the all the manifestations of the Lord's presence on the antitypical, seventh 1,000-year day. And then would follow the inauguration of the law covenant, and an antitype, the inauguration of the new covenant. And it is in that context that Paul speaks of there in Hebrews 12, coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling. Well, our Mormon church friends will say, well, that shows you Bible students are wrong, you know. The church isn't going to be the mediator. The church isn't going to have a part of the mediator work. It's Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling. And as we say, and Paul here is making an antitype of Exodus 24, the blood that was sprinkled first on the tables of the law and then upon all of the people through the medium of the cups. Well, how do we deal with the fact that Paul in Hebrews 12 just says Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling? Well, remember Acts 9:5. The glorified Lord appears to the Saul. Saul is blind that he's smitten to the ground, and he says, who art thou? The glorified Lord says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. How in the world could Paul here on earth, or Saul here on earth in the Middle East, be putting the glorified Lord up in heaven? Because he was persecuting his brethren, the body members of Jesus. The glorified Lord was saying that Paul was persecuting him, Jesus. And it's an interesting parallel in Revelation, I believe it's the 11th chapter, in connection with the dead bodies of the two witnesses, remember, that were testified in sackcloth and ashes for 1,260 days. Then it speaks of their being slain finally in the streets of Sodom, or in the streets of a great city, which is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Now, somebody got their geography wrong. Our Lord wasn't crucified in Sodom and Egypt. Our Lord was crucified on Calvary in Jerusalem. How do we harmonize that? The great city, Babylon, which is called spiritually, symbolically, Sodom and Egypt, where Jesus was crucified. How was Jesus crucified in Babylon? Because Babylon has shed the blood of the saints down through the centuries. They have crucified Christ. Christ is head and body. Oh, you say that's stretching it. Okay, let's pull down our thread from 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. The Apostle Peter speaks of a sprinkling of the blood
that we're involved in, that follows our sanctification of the Spirit, that follows our obedience to the Lord, that follows the development of the new creature. What sprinkling of the blood will we be involved in after our development and glorification as new creatures? The antitype of Exodus 24. The vessels, the cups. We're a medium, the mean to bring the blood of the sacrifice to the people, and the people could be sprinkled with that blood, an antitype. You and I, individually, are one of the cups that have been called. The blood of Jesus is sacrificially passing through the church in the gospel age. Why? So that we might be the agency, the medium that the Lord uses to dispense the blessings upon the world of mankind, guaranteed by the ransom price of Jesus. Now we want to leave the technical aspects of this subject and get to the practical aspect. You and I, as the sympathetic high priest, members of the sympathetic high priest, will be able to bless the world of mankind, because in this age we have suffered with Jesus that we might reign with him, and we have died with Jesus that we might live with him. Now, one picture of our being the agent of blessing the world of mankind is the sympathetic high priest. Another picture is given to us in Revelation, the 22nd chapter. Verses 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Who's going to heal the nations in the kingdom? The Christ, head and body. You and I are that tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. And this tree bears 12 manner of fruit. 12 months in a year. How long is the kingdom? 1,000 years. 12 times 12, 144. Times 1,000, 144,000 different manners of fruit, different types of fruit will be developed in the kingdom. We feel that this and other scriptures indicates that each member of the 144,000 will represent a type of humanity, and they will bear a manner of fruit representative of that particular type. You know, many of the Lord's people are having tragedies, and often they feel that nobody can understand their tragedies. Not even the brethren can understand their tragedies. Some have lost loved ones in death. Some of the Lord's people are having matrimonial problems that they just can't solve. Some have fatal illness or have a serious illness that is so serious that it limits them and their activities the rest of their life. I know a few of the Lord's people who actually suffered child abuse. And they still wake up at night in nightmares screaming, even though they're now 40 or 50 years old. There are some of the Lord's people who have confused sexual orientations that have disoriented their whole life. There are a few of the Lord's people that have had such harsh, dominating fathers that they superimpose that father image to the Heavenly Father, and they have no peace. You probably can't understand that. They can. There are some of the Lord's people that have such an extreme guilt complex. That is not the fault of the new creature, but their inherited flesh, their inherited weakness, or their body chemistry. And they're robbed of that peace that you and I enjoy as new creatures. Well, you say, well, they're probably sick as new creatures. You can't understand that. How you can have such a guilt complex like that. And it's not the fault of the new creature. Well, they can understand that. And brethren, as they're going through these tragedies, and there we could go down the list, there's so many more. They say, I'm all alone. Some are here in the audience and think, they're alone. They feel they're alone. If you don't understand them, you can't understand them. But they're not alone. Oh, they say, yes, I know the Father's with me, the Lord's with me. No, there's another standpoint from which you're not alone. There are thousands and thousands and thousands out there in the world that are having the same experience. And that's the very point. That's the very reason you're having the tragedy that you're going through now. How would you be able to sympathize with people in the world that are going through these trials, these tragedies, unless we ourselves, representatives of the body of Christ, have experienced these same tragedies? You know, there are some tragedies that we just cannot understand. I know by personal experience, they defy all logic. Someplace down the line, in our narrow way walk, we might understand. We might never understand until we pass beyond the veil. And then we will realize that that was the only means by which the Lord could enable us to sympathize with a certain type of humanity. We're going to take a poll. Ask questions and ask you to raise your hand. How many of you were born after 1962? Raise your hand. Oh, boy. We're a dated group here. Okay, there are a few. And a few were afraid to raise their hands. And by the way, I meant them for consecrated or unconsecrated. Okay, how many of you are married? Raise your hand. A few more. Okay, how many of you are senior citizens? Raise your hand. Okay. I hope if you were born after 1962, you didn't raise your hand as senior citizens. Some of the brethren here were born after 1962. You represent a unique generation. This generation has many names: Generation X, post-boomers, baby busters, 20-somethings, slackers, whiners. I thought that'd grab you. But perhaps Generation X is the most fitting title, since it signifies an unknown quantity. A generation that is still in search of its entity. But whatever one calls the 38 million young people in the United States born after 1962, they cannot be written off as simply the next generation of alienated youth. What's so uniquely different about Generation X? They were raised in a culture and in a society in which there have been no absolute moral values. Everything is relative. As an example, in New York schools, the high school teachers tell the students, some of them, your parents can't tell you what to do with your bodies. Your bodies belong to you. No absolute moral values. It is predicted that, given their dysfunctional family background, Generation Xers will be imprisoned and executed at a higher rate than any previous generation in U.S. history, According to statistics, every day in the United States, 3 young people commit suicide. 16 are murdered. 1,000 become single mothers. 100,000 bring guns to school. 220,000 drop out of school. 500 begin using drugs. Every day, 1,000 begin drinking alcohol. Every day, 3,500 are assassinated. 630 are murdered, and 80 are raped. These shocking realities have produced a generation pessimistic about its own chances. Xers are said to be the most ignored, the most misunderstood, and disheartened generation our country has seen. They have been called the clinically depressed generation. Now, I'm not saying that our young people, Bible students or Bible student youth, consecrated or unconsecrated, have done all of these things. But they have been raised with a generation that has done all of these things. They can sympathize and understand more than you and I. The drives and desperation and depression of this present generation. In the kingdom, they will be able to sympathize with this generation far more ably than you and I, who are seniors, will be able to sympathize with Generation X. And because of their generation background, some of our younger brethren are crying out, "You don't understand our needs. In the ecclesia arrangement, at convention, you don't understand our needs." And many of us cry back to them and say, "You don't understand what your real needs are. Your real needs are doctrine and principles of truth." Well, I think both sides are right. And I hope the Bible student movement will be able to find a way to take care of the legitimate needs of our younger brethren without compromising the doctrines of truth and the principles of truth. And remember, those of our younger brethren who are in this Generation X, beyond the veil in the kingdom, they will be able to enter into the problems of this generation to a degree and extent, and be able to help them to a degree and extent that most of us will not be able to. Now we're going to deal with matrimonial problems. In volume 6, Brother Russell observed that in his day, many of the Lord's people were in the matrimonial furnace of affliction. Not a very exciting description of marriage, is it? Many of the Lord's people were in the matrimonial furnace of affliction. Well, those of us who are involved in counseling in the Bible student movement know that many today, many married couples are having serious matrimonial problems. Why? Oh, there's many reasons. I'll just deal with one. Have you ever contrasted marriage, as you read about it a century or two ago, with modern times? No, 200 years ago, you didn't marry the person you fell in love with. You didn't marry the person you wanted to marry. Your parents arranged who you would marry. And you know, back then, you knew that your marriage would only work, your marriage would only be happy, if you made every effort to learn to love your partner. And you went into your marriage that way, determined to make it a success, even though you hardly knew this person or you even didn't like this person. You had to marry him. Well, what do we do in our day? We fall head over heels in love with somebody and we marry them. And you know, have you ever heard a bridegroom say, "Why, she's everything I ever dreamt of"? problem. He's been dreaming. Often one falls in love with an image, an idol that they think their mate is or their loved one is. And their loved one isn't that mental vision that they have pictured in their minds. Have you ever heard the expression, love is blind? That's what it means. You blindly marry somebody thinking they're somebody completely different. And what happens? After the honeymoon, or a year or two later, you begin to realize you're so incompatible with this individual. And some of the Lord's people are in this experience. Completely incompatible. And you're shocked. Because this is a lifetime experience. What are you going to do the rest of your life? Locked into this situation. You go to divorce court, that's not the scriptural way. There's only one grounds for divorce. And that's adultery. 40 years ago, I knew such a couple. They both were so embittered to being locked into this situation where they're completely incompatible that they argued and they even came to blows. And you say, well, that poor sister. Well, I always said that poor brother, because that sister had a wicked uppercut. But finally they came to their senses. They daily prayed together, asking the Lord to help them. To help them make the best of an impossible situation. They made every effort to find qualities in each other that they could appreciate and admire. They made every effort to see the Lord's leading and blessing in the life of their mate and to cherish their mate for that. And by the Lord's grace, they became the closest and the most devoted married couple I ever met. Well, not all matrimonial problems will be solved. But remember your hope for the kingdom work. Remember there are thousands and thousands of married couples out there who are having matrimonial problems. And you will be able to help them in the kingdom. Because these problems today have so marred and twisted and distorted their minds. And these distortions will have to be unraveled. And you will be able to unravel them for them. Your experiences are meaningful. And your joy will be full in the kingdom when you will be able to enter uniquely into their lives and be able to bless them. Now we're going to get to the golden years. Anyone who has passed the age of 65 just sometimes can't help but wonder what's so golden about growing old. Certainly we don't grow old gracefully after the flesh. We trust that by the Lord's grace we grow old gracefully after the Spirit as new creatures. But you know, seniors have hearing aids, walking canes, they have arthritis, they have memory problems. Some of them can't sleep at night, and what happens that night? They just have every night a complete rehearsal of their whole lifetime. And they have such guilt complexes because they know there are times that they didn't do the right thing. And they are flooded with these guilt complexes, forgetting that they went to the Lord in prayer back then, years ago, and each one of these situations were forgiven. Cherish that peace that you have had through the cleansing of the blood, even though in your memory you might have flashes of guilt complex now. And you know, remember Brother Comer, he lived to be 104 years old. I remember when he was 75 years old, he said that he spent 75% of his time looking for things that he couldn't remember where he placed them. How many of you have walked into the kitchen, the bedroom, the study, the basement? Then all of a sudden you're blank. What am I here for? Do you write notes to remind yourself of something you want to do? You wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and you turn on the light and you write out a note. You don't want to forget it tomorrow. You wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning and write out, be sure not to forget the previous note that you wrote out. This becomes a concern to the new creature. Why? Because the new creature is what? Our new mind. And our memory is a very vital part of this new mind. The power of the memory is the means by which we develop. The new creature is what? The sum total of our experiences and the development of character that has come by these experiences. The sum total of our knowledge of the truth. So we're concerned. We read these advertisements about memory pills, you know, and they start writing to all of these companies to get the memory pills. We're concerned about the new creature. We don't want to lose our memory. How can the Lord deal with us? Well, take comfort. Every impression, every memory, every thought you've had has made its impression in your brain. You know, they can give different parts of your brain an electrical impulse. And immediately, when you get that electrical impulse, you'll remember something that happened to you when you're 5 years old, 3 years old, 7 years old. It's all there in the mind, whether you remember it or not. And the bottom line is this. I remember, dear sister, whose son he consecrated at a very early age, in his teens. And in his late teens, he became a mental case. And she would visit him in the hospital faithfully every Sunday after the meeting. Week after week, year after year, year after year. He wouldn't talk to anybody. But he was consecrated. 20 years later, she walks in. And he says, "Mom, see that man over there in the corner? The kingdom's going to help him so much." It was there. We cannot write anybody off as a new creature. I remember Sister Shura in our ecclesia. She finally had to go to a nursing home. We would visit her, and sometimes she was completely out of it. But her last five memorials, her last 5 years of memorial, I remember going there. We would visit her the Sunday before, and she was completely out of it. And at that memorial, she had total recall. And we had a wonderful service together, her last 5 years. I remember Sister Virginia and I got a call from the hospital. She was in the hospital, very seriously ill. And they said during the day that her time was very short and she was very disturbed, very upset. So as soon as I got home from work, Virginia and I went and visited her. And we just, in our conversation with her, she couldn't talk to us much. But we went beyond the veil and rehearse the joys and the blessings that will be ours when each one passes beyond the veil. And that we would meet her beyond the veil if she would go before us. Well, after our visit, or at the end of our visit, she went to sleep. The nurse told us later that she never woke up. And the nurse said she just waited for that visit. She was so upset, so disturbed that day. And that visit just seemed to satisfy her faith. And she was so peaceful, and she died in peace and faith. It was there as a new creature. These thoughts were meaningful to her, even though her mind was out of it so completely. At times, we can never write off the new creature in any of the Lord's people who are going through the problems of senility or whatever it might be. Okay, there are things that seniors can do. You know, exercise at least 20 minutes three times or better yet, 3/4 of an hour, 3 times a week. Oh, you say, but Paul said bodily exercise profiteth nothing, or very little. But, yes, in his day, well, how did they live? They walked to work. They chopped wood. They worked in the garden. Bodily exercise, in addition to that, profiteth little. But in our day, we don't have that lifestyle. Get the blood flowing to your brains. You need that. You need that oxygen. And, you know, do like Brother Bruno Heck. When he retired, he went tracting every day. That kept the blood flowing to his brains, and he's exercising, and you're serving the Lord at the same time. You know, Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, how do we know? The memory of past experience. But what if my memory is failing me now? Keep a diary. Round the blessed experiences from the Lord, the deliverances of the Lord, when the Lord was especially in your hand and in your life and delivered you. Write it down in a diary. And go over this diary so you will have fresh in your mind this backlog of memory experience that you know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And problem of prayer. We pray and then we're watch for the Lord's answer. But as people get older, brethren get older, they forget what they prayed for. Write down your prayers. Write down what you asked the Lord for. And daily go over that list and watch for the Lord's answer to those prayers. And during the time you're driving and working around the house or puttering around the house, listen to tapes, listen to discourses, listen to tapes of the volumes. Keep your mind continually filled with spiritual things. You know Brother Russell's illustration of this sister told Brother Russell, I study the truth, I study the volumes, and I read the scriptures, and I forget everything. Well, they were on the Asbury Park Convention, and they were on the ocean front, and Brother Russell was out there like many of the brethren enjoying the the ocean. And he said that there was wicker basket, and he said, take that basket and fill it up with water. Go to the ocean, get me a basket of water. So she went there, filled it up, and of course, by the time she got back, it was empty. It all washed out. He had her do that 3 times, and after the 3rd time, she said, you know, even though it was Brother Russell, she said, Brother Russell, she says, you know I'm not going to be able to bring any water in that. It all flows out. He says, that's the point. He says, look at the basket. It's clean, isn't it? So no matter how much you forget, this continual process of restudying the truth is keeping your mind cleansed and clean. I'll tell you a tradition. Take it for what it's worth. The tradition is about the Apostle Paul. Or rather, Apostle John. You know, he lived to his old age and died on the Isle of Patmos after he received the vision of Revelation. And the tradition goes that he became so infirm that he had to be carried on a stretcher into the meetings. And when he was in the meetings, he'd struggle with all his strength to just get up on one elbow and say, love one another. Love one another as the Lord has loved you. And that's all he could say. But those words were so meaningful, even though that was all he could say. And I say to the younger brethren, and the middle-aged brethren, look around you at conventions. There are brethren, older brethren, that are on the sidelines or sitting down. They don't have the ability anymore to actively engage in an exchange of fellowship and conversation. Go up to them. Say hello to them. Try to have a discussion with them. And cherish the few words they say to you. And all of you who are going through tragedies, remember you are not alone. Maybe the brethren don't understand. Probably they don't understand many of your tragedies. Yes, the Lord understands. But there are thousands and thousands out there that you will understand in the kingdom and know just how to bless them and help them. God bless you all.